Grace to you in peace in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good morning. It's good to be back here. This is about our third time here in this, visiting here in this congregation. Bill and Beth Rule have been our hosts because even Jesus ate with publicans and sinners. We do. We've had a good visit here each time, and glad to share in this morning's service of worship. Our scripture reading is to come and focus from the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, and I'm going to begin the reading at the 5th verse. Jesus is here speaking with his disciples, and the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Then he goes on to add this teaching: "Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" This is the word of the Lord. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And that's what we'll think about this morning. You may be familiar with the practice of Muslims collectively turning east toward Mecca during their time of prayer. But you would not be correct if you ascribed that to any adoration of their prophet Muhammad. No, it is a symbolic turning of their whole lives toward God, a remembering which involves a daily reorientation of their lives in the direction of the holy, and specifically to that place at least where God was particularly revealed in the giving of the Quran. On this morning in October, on World Communion Sunday, we join with Christians all over the world in turning toward the center of our faith, but not toward a place, but toward a person. And as we gather around the table, we reorient our lives with millions of brothers and sisters around the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scope of our concern this morning extends beyond the personal to encompass the globe. The focus of our concern is God's dream of peace for humanity and healing for the earth. Jesus Christ is that incarnation of God's peace and healing for you and me and all people of all types and races and creeds and whatever else we want to divide them by. Now, the good news is that we are not without resources for participating in making the dreams of God come true. The disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And Jesus' response suggests that it's not at all helpful to try to quantify faith. We've at times found ourselves perhaps admiring others who seem to have more faith than we do. If only we had as much faith as they, we may tell ourselves. then what? Or we may be left feeling down on ourselves for not making it as real Christians. Or it may be we're proud of ourselves and disdainful of others. Perhaps we have much, because we have much faith compared to others. And there seems to be a whole branch of Christianity these days that wants to try to be as disdainful of other Christians as they can. They're wrong. A third possibility is that our "we of little faith" attitude is used as something of an excuse for ourselves to justify our mood or our passivity in the face of the current state of affairs in our life or in the world, which we suppose we cannot possibly affect because of the sad or weak state of our faith. Jesus isn't buying it. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could tell this mulberry tree to uproot and plant itself in the ocean, and it would obey you. The problem, Jesus assures them, is not with the size of their faith, but their lack of courage and or effort in trying it out. Faith is best understood as a verb, not a noun. You have a wonderful quotation here in the bulletin this morning from Sarah Dillon Brewer. Come back to that later. It is our God-given capacity, faith is, to imagine and to enact a future which you might not think possible based on present realities. Faith is the trust that there is the power of God available to make a difference. Faith gains its power from being aligned with God's dream of peace and of reconciliation and of healing and all that's needed to activate this power. Is the courage to do it, to commit to a dream that is God's dream. We've heard all this before. I know. I've said it all before. But we don't trust it. We don't trust, that is, that our faith can be utilized to transform our communities. But we could. I think it was John F. Kennedy who once said that the future is not a gift. The future is not a gift, it is an achievement. Christians achieve God's providential future by utilizing even the tiniest bit of faith to command whatever is in the way of this future to uproot itself. Example. A few years ago, when Toya and I were in San Francisco, we were there because one of our children, our daughter, lives on some fault line there or another. So anyway, we were in San Francisco, and we stayed just two blocks from Glide Memorial Methodist Church, which is in the downtown area. In 1929, a Methodist philanthropist named Lizzie Glide purchased a piece of land at the intersection of Ellis and Taylor Streets in San Francisco. 2 years later, 1931, the church building was complete. By 1963, only some 30 years later, San Francisco was changing even faster than this country changed in those times in that decade, but the congregation's only changes were its drift apart from its community. Glide Memorial was considered an irrelevant church, a dying church congregation of only 35 years of age. Until until a minister named Cecil Williams was appointed to go there. He led the church out into that tumultuous San Francisco community of the 60s and 70s. He challenged the congregation to a celebration of life and loving and self-giving. He said to them, "You have to be Christ to our community." And what happened was a change for embracing a community of people perhaps only Jesus might love unconditionally, the ragged, the hungry, the angry, the fearful, the mentally impaired, the sick. They embraced the marginalized, hippies, addicts, gays, lesbians, immigrants, refugees, all those who knew more of crucifixion than of resurrection. So see, Cecil Williams, he actually went out with a loudspeaker to the slum tenements of that city, and he called the cocaine addicts down from their hovels. He called them to rejoin the civic community, and they came in droves. And this church now has dozens of ministries focusing on those who need recovery and those who need unconditional love and acceptance. They had a dream that no one in San Francisco would ever have to go to bed hungry, and they followed through on that dream by serving nearly 100 million meals a year. This congregation said to those living in the streets, "You come to us and we'll rehabilitate you, we'll house you, we'll retrain you for work, we'll provide a way for you to get to work. In short, we'll love you. And then when you've rejoined our community, we'll give you a leadership position, helping still others to get off the street." And Glad Memorial Methodist Church is still at it with those leaders, with a vision, enthusiasm, and a hope. They trust in what God can do. Now, we might be telling ourselves, "Yeah, but Cecil Williams must have had a lot more faith than I do." Well, I'd say he had about a mustard seed's worth. What he had was a deep compassion, born of lament for a city losing its children to drugs and poverty. And yes, he had just enough faith to pick up a loudspeaker and move and invite into the community and invite his lost, his lonely, his estranged friends over for a meal at the church. He had just enough faith to command the cynicism and the hopelessness in his guests and the bureaucracies of that city to be uprooted. Now, I know enough about Shepherdstown and this particular Presbyterian congregation to know that you have similar aims and hopes. But it can grow tiring, and you can face discouragement, and it can even form divisions among you. And just for this, you are called to this table of communion with all Christians around this globe, but also all around this particular congregation in all your own diversity. Here Christ is calling us out from the tenements of our own fear and timidity, infusing us with his strength and courage, infusing us like a second bloodstream coursing through us. We are called to enact our faith in our personal lives and in our civic lives, that we might, in the name of Jesus Christ, say to the frightened, to the grieving, to the despairing of these terribly troubling days, that it's recovery time. It's healing time. It's time to love one another unconditionally. For that is what we remember. And that is what we reenact at this table now. What Christ is always doing for us and for our salvation. Glory be to God. We're going to sing a hymn now, the hymn you see there, number 53, O God Who Gives Us Life. It's not an old hymn, it's a very new hymn actually, just about 30 years old. And I want to read the second verse to you, lest you miss it as we kind of sing or as you're trying to find your way through and find a few notes that you know. The second verse goes, O God Who Calls Your People Out to venture and to dare, to plumb the bleak abyss of doubt and find you even there. When we despair in wandering through wastes of empty lies, refresh us with the living spring of hope that never dies. This is a hymn for our times, and we stand to sing together.